Let's go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, to the 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. We'll pray and we'll get into the Word. Lord, we come before you. We pray you'd give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Pray that your Word would be quick and powerful, like the sharpest of any two-edged sword, divide between the joints and the marrow and that which is soulish and spiritual, and reveal to us the truth, that the light of your word would make the truth manifest. And you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to perceive. In Jesus' name, amen. We are continuing this evening in the book of Nehemiah. We have come as far as chapter 7. And in chapter 7, we found out that after 52 days, the wall had been completed. The gates were hung, the doors were in place, and you know, the circumference of the wall was there, but the work was not done. I mean, building the wall is one thing, but maintaining the separation that the wall was designed to bring is another thing. In other words, just the wall being there is not enough. And Nehemiah knew that. He knew that, you know, we have this wall, but we still have enemies. He knew the wall wasn't impenetrable. I mean, it was what it was supposed to be, but there's a limit to that. There's something that needed to be added to that wall for the effectiveness of this separation to be complete. And so he ordered security measures. They had to secure the wall. And in Nehemiah here, we see he wasn't just building the wall. I mean, you can do that. I mean, in a sense, that's what religion does. It just builds the wall. And Nehemiah wasn't just merely religious. He wasn't just merely doing this task. He was seeking to enforce separation. What's the purpose of the wall? You know, I think in seeking to serve the Lord, whether it be church or in our quiet time or in our personal life, you know, we ought to ask ourselves, why are we doing this? You know, what's the purpose behind it? From time to time, throughout the years, you know, I've had people come up to me and say, why do you do that? Why do you do that at church? And that's always good. I think it's always a good question. I never always welcome that question. It challenges me. You know, it's a good question. There's been a few times I've had that question, and I've thought, man, that is a good question. Why do we do that? Well, it's just the way they do it. That's what you do at church, you know? Well, yeah, but why do you do it? Is it bringing us closer to Jesus Christ? I mean, it should be. That's the point. It ought to be, what we're doing ought to be geared towards that. And if it's just some ritualistic thing, then it's a waste of time. And building the wall could be a waste of time if that's what it was. I mean, we've looked at this from the standpoint that there's a wall we're to build in our own life, but if we're just building the wall because we think God won't be pleased with us if we don't build the wall, that's religion. That's dead works. It's not going to do any good. But if we're building the wall because we understand what Jesus Christ has done for us, and we want to live a life that's pleasing to him, not because we want to earn our salvation, but we want to live holy. We want to live obediently because of what he's done. And we realize that the wall is part of the means to that end. Then, by all means, build that thing. Build it with that heart. I think the motive matters in what we do a lot of times. And so for Nehemiah, it wasn't just about building the wall. He wanted to enforce separation, and he knew to do that, the wall wasn't enough, and so they had to take more security measures. See, it's not enough just to know the boundaries. You know, it's not enough to know the boundaries. There is that analogy that, you know, people say, well, and people, you get this question from time to time, you know, how close can I get without sinning? You know, can I get right up to the edge of that? You know, how far can I go without that being a sin? And sometimes that's the condition of our heart. That's our mindset. What can we get away with, you know? But then it probably would be better if we would say, what can I, and we don't always because we're not perfect, but it would be better, I think you would agree, if we'd say, man, how far can I stay away from that thing, you know? How can I not even get close to that? And that is a challenge in life. But you see, Nehemiah understood it's not just enough to know the boundaries. It's not even enough just to lay them out. There must come in a time in our lives where we seek to enforce those things. They have to be enforced. It's just like, you know, with sin. It's not just enough to realize sin is sin. It's part of the process, but it's not enough. There comes a time where you have to learn, not that anyone's ever perfect. I'll probably say that more than once tonight because we're going to look at these things, but where you seek to learn to find victory over sin. And we can find that in Christ. It's not always easy. Some things are easy. Sometimes when you come to Christ, some sin just goes away. It wasn't even an issue anymore. You just never even struggled with it again. God just took it away. It's just wonderful. It's not there. I used to cuss like a sailor. Now I don't even, it hurts me to even think about saying those kinds of words, or it pains my heart. I don't have a desire to do that. It doesn't make me feel like it used to or whatever, you know. And God can just take those things away, and he does sometimes. I know people that have gotten saved when they were addicted to drugs, and they weren't addicted to drugs anymore, you know. God does that, probably to all of us, for all of us, to some degree in certain areas. But then there's those other areas that don't just go away. And you think they're never going to go away. You're never going to master this thing, or you're never going to find victory. And there's something to be learned in that. Because if you haven't struggled with that as a Christian, I think that's Hebrews 2, as we'll get there. If we look at that on Sunday, I don't know yet, but I can't remember when Resurrection Day is. It's not Sunday, is it? Okay, well, then maybe we'll be there. I don't know, but this is Wednesday, so I haven't looked at that. Yeah, you know, but in Hebrews 2 talks about the sin that so easily besets you. A lot of writers, a lot of studiers, a lot of people that have looked at that. I don't like to say scholars because those guys don't know anything half the time anyway, you know. Maybe they do. Some of them could, but not all of them. But a lot of people that have studied that passage think that, you know, everybody has besetting sin, a sin that the thing just clings to you like I don't know what, you know. You just struggle with that thing. And there can be that. That can happen. You can, and it can have a purpose in your life, you know. And sometimes all sin doesn't just go away. The Lord talking about when they were out of Egypt and in the land, and he told them they needed to, when they go in to possess the land, they have to drive out the enemy. And those are the Canaanite nations. And of course, in typologically, which Paul says we can look at the Exodus as a type of our walk in Christ. I think Mark brought that up last time he taught. And he's right. Can't typify everything in the Bible. You can make big mistakes, but we can look at that. Well, in the Exodus, the Canaanite nations are a type of the flesh. They are seeking to keep us out of the rest, keep us from our flesh, your flesh, my flesh. We never get rid of it in this life. You starve it, you should. Don't feed it. Try not to, you know, to a degree. I mean, you got to eat to some degree every day, but that's a challenge, isn't it? As you get older. Some people, they just eat and eat and eat. Not me. They got something else, though. They got something else that they can't do because it'll kill them, you know, and that's part of being who we are. But you got to drive the flesh out if you want to possess the land. You got to learn to deal with the flesh. Amy and I were talking about that on the way here, and I had the thought, you know, there's that saying in Christianity that the believer, the unbeliever is born once and dies twice, right? He is that right? Yeah, he dies physically and then he dies spiritually, eternally. But the believer is born twice and he dies once. He's born physically, then he's born spiritually, and then he only dies physically. He doesn't die spiritually. And I thought, well, that's not really true. I do believe that the believer is born twice, but he needs to die twice. You know, we're all going to die a physical death, but Paul said, I die daily. We have to put ourselves to death daily. Have you died? Are you dying? You should be. We all should be. You know, the problems that we have in serving Christ is because we haven't died. We haven't died to our pride. We haven't died to our lusts. We haven't died to our passions. We haven't died to ourselves. We want people to acknowledge us. We want to be acknowledged. We want to get our way. Self, it's always there. And all the trouble that you're having is with dying when you come to Christ. That's all your trouble. Your flesh is trying to live, and you should be trying to put it to death. If you're not, you got big problems. But, you know, have you died? Are you dying on it and dying further? It's not easy, but it's something that has to happen. And for that to happen, there has to be that separation. The wall has to be built, and it has to be enforced. If you're the same person that you were when you got saved, something's wrong. Something needs to be fixed. It can be, but it needs to be. And that's true for all of us. None of us is perfect. But that doesn't mean that we can't grow in Christ. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be growing Christ. We should, each one of us. But man, I'll tell you what. That takes effort. It takes effort. It is hard work. It's a labor. It's a labor. We'll get there if God tarries, if the Lord tarries. Hebrews 4, you have to labor to enter the rest. There remains a rest for the people of God, right? It's there. Some people might question that. I'm not sure. I don't know. Well, the Bible says there is. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse, I don't know, 9 maybe? Something like that. Before verse, maybe, I don't know, 10, 11, there remains a rest for the people of God, but you got to labor to enter into that rest. How? How do I do that? Well, you got to build a wall. You got to get to work. And you got to maintain that work. And this isn't about being saved. The book of Hebrews isn't about being saved. It's about once you're saved, going on in Christ. It's about once you're saved, not staying that same person that you were when you came to Christ. Because when I came to Christ, I don't know about you. Well, I do, because you know about me and I know about you. Because we listen to each other. And that tells you everything you need to know. You want to know about a person, just listen to them, what they say. They'll tell you all about their heart right there. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can't hide who you are. We try. We do a real good job, don't we? Try to hide, but it comes out. It finds its way out. You know, you just listen. You go, oh, yeah, that's who you are, Greg. I thought that. I heard that, you know. It's true. But when we come to Christ, we're not supposed to stay that way. We're supposed to grow. And that takes an effort. It's like building a darn wall. And the enemy, he's seeking to get you to come down. Oh, come out to the plain of Ono. Remember that was last week. Remember that? And he's like, dude, I am not going. And then he slanders him. Then he slanders him. Then he tries to bring accusations to make him so afraid he'll turn back, you know. And that's going on in your life right now. It's spiritual warfare. It's trying to keep you the same person that you were when you came to Christ. It's trying to keep you from entering into that rest, from possessing that wonderful land that God has for you. It's telling you that's too much work. That's not true. Can't be like that. It shouldn't be hard. We should just be able to cheer when we come to church and have a good time and everything. You know, God loves us all. Yeah, he loves us all. But that's not the gospel. I read this very day in the book of Luke. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And that divides light from dark. Nehemiah understood these things. Don't you love a guy that sees deeply? And you look at him and you watch his life and you can see clearly. And the more you, it's Paul's like that, the Apostle Paul. The more you read Paul, I mean, you just read him on the surface. You know, you go, what is he talking about? This guy did not take basic grammar. His sentences are four paragraphs long. Have you ever noticed that? Just comma, comma, comma. It never gets to the end, you know. And it's great. But, and then you start to study him, and you are like, oh, you know, the more you study this guy, the more you go, ma, I didn't see that. I didn't even know about that. And there's a depth, you know. And to see these men that God has put before us in the Word, he's held them up there for us to seek to attain those sorts of paths. Men like Nehemiah, men like Paul, who saw into these deep things. They got their revelation from God. They grew, they went deep, and they can help take us deep. And you can go as deep as you want with the Lord, you know. He's beyond finding out, the New Testament tells us. It doesn't mean that you can't come to know him. I think it means that you can't exhaust all there is to know. There's just more and more and more and more to know. Nehemiah was a guy like that. He understood these things. He knew it wasn't enough just to build the wall. He knew that these things had to be enforced. He knew the effort that needed to be put in, the vigilance that needed to be there. He knew that wasn't overkill. He knew that wasn't legalism. He understood legalism. That wasn't this. Being vigilant is not legalism. It's not wrong. It's labor that it takes to enter in. And he understood that there's a constant vigilance that's necessary to maintain these boundaries. And so he set a watch. He set a watch, and then he reckoned the people by genealogy. This is all rehearsed, but we haven't been here for a few weeks. He reckoned the people by genealogy. Why did he do that? You know, he went through and said, hey, is your name in the record? Is your name in the record? He had the record. The Jews kept records of the genealogy, right? He had to be Jewish at that. And it's just the old covenant, but it's a type of our walk in Christ. We don't have to be Jewish to go to heaven, but you do have to have your name in the book, the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's a picture of this. He's going, hey, is your name in there? See, he wanted to see growth in Jerusalem. He wanted Jerusalem to grow. There's not many people living in the city at that time, but he wasn't willing to compromise God's word to see that happen. If your name wasn't in there, yeah, I'm sorry, you know, you're not getting in. So he reckoned the people. He checked to see if their names were written in the record. He found there was about 50,000 people that were written. But you know what? They weren't all living in Jerusalem. Why not? It's a good question. See, that's where the temple was going to be. That's where God's presence was going to be. Why wouldn't you want to live there? Well, not everybody wants to get close, do they? He wanted more people to come. He wanted them to come in, and that is a lot about what his ministry was about. Not to just keep out the world, but to come into God. And so he reckoned them according to the genealogy to see who could get in and so forth. And that's where we left off. That brings us to chapter 8. It says, now all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Now, it just kind of jumps forward here. It would seem like maybe they gave a commandment throughout the area for everybody to come to the city on the seventh month. And we're going to see it's the first day of the seventh month, which was the Feast of Trumpets. There's a purpose to that. It's very likely that there was a twofold purpose in this. One was to get back to the Word of God and keep the feast. The other one is probably when, you know, that's a good time to reckon this genealogy. So, hey, tell them we got to see if they're on there. Get them all there, bring them all together, which they did. And so they gathered themselves together. But notice something's going on here. This isn't just a social gathering. This isn't just we're going to take a census. It says, notice how they gathered together as one man. That's interesting, isn't it? 50,000 people. How's that happen? What's going on? It's not hard to get 50,000 people in one place anymore, is it? But as one man, you know, to get them unified, all thinking the same way. You see, here's where we are now. The wall has been built, the gates are hung, the people are there. They're living in, at least the ones in Jerusalem, in peace and security. They're enjoying the fruit of their labor. And so they come together then, the whole nation now. But they come together, it says they gathered themselves together as one man. They're gathering for the Feast of Trumpets. In verse 2, it says it's the first day of the seventh month. Leviticus 23 tells us that's the Feast of Trumpets. They gather together as one man. How's that possible? There's only one way it's possible. It's a work of the Spirit. See, the unity of the Spirit is present. Why? The wall's been built. There's a watch been set in place. Are you walking in the Spirit? Not if your wall's not built. Are you in unity with Christ and other believers who are in unity? Have you found that fellowship? Not if you're living like the world. I'm not talking about being perfect. There aren't any perfect people. Not, we are all the same, but we make choices. And I'm not even always talking about exactly how the things in our life are shaking out. I'm talking about the intents of our heart. What's the intent of your heart? Because you can be at different places on the performance scale and have the same intent of heart and still be united with the Spirit and others who are. And they came together like that. The Spirit was working in these people. See, this is not the mixed multitude. You know what the mixed multitude is? We're told that a mixed multitude came out of Egypt. You know what that is? You know what the mixed multitude is? It's made up of two kinds, types of believers. Here's the two types. The ones that have dealt with their flesh and the ones that haven't dealt with their flesh. That's the mixed multitude. And so we're all in one of those two categories. This gathering wasn't like that. These people had a heart for separation. They really wanted to have a back to the Bible movement. They really wanted to serve the Lord. They're gathered together, it says, before the water gate. Now, not like the Nixon administration. You know, that's a different water gate. This is in Jerusalem. This is a literal gate called the water gate. And you know where it was? It was right near the Gihon Spring. People go outside of the city to get water before Hezekiah built that tunnel. And then they would bring it in through the water gate. Do you think that's significant? I happen to think it's significant. You see, they are gathered here at this time and at the water gate, and they ask Ezra to bring the book of the law. And you know, I don't know that I've ever had anybody say, hey, could you get your Bible out and read it to me? You know, would you do that? Well, that's not true. I do remember one of my friends that had cancer that was dying, and he wanted me to read the Bible. Just read me the Bible, you know? That was what was on their heart. Just read us the Bible. Not everybody had a Bible in these days. And can you imagine if you didn't have a Bible? What your day, can you imagine that? A lot of people in the world don't have a Bible. Think about, what do you get up? You get up, you read your Bible. Think about what happens when tragedy strikes. What do? You go to the Word. I do. It doesn't even have to be terrible tragedy. Difficulty comes. Something just wrenched my heart. What do? I go back to the Word of God. What if you didn't have a Bible? We take it for granted. How many Bibles do you have? I don't even know. I collect them. I do. I've got a certain kind of Bible I collect. That way nobody else can have them. You know, I put them in there because I don't want, you know, not really, but you almost think that's stupid. I ought to be giving them away, not collecting them, you know. But they said, bring the Word, bring the book of the law. Man, we want to hear that. What causes the people to want to hear the book of the law? You know, we talked last time, I think I was here. I don't know if it was last Wednesday, but, you know, what if we said, come Wednesday night, you can go bowling. Or come Wednesday night, we're going to read the Bible. Who gets a bigger crowd? Just go outside. Go right out this door and look, you know. Something's going on here. Something's going on. These people didn't want to go bowling. And they could have, because even Fred Flintstone bowled, right? So they surely had bowling. I mean, this is later than the Stone Age. They didn't want to go bowling. You forgot that, didn't you? Fred Flintstone was quite a bowler. Remember old Twinkle Toes? How he would tink-a-tink-a-tink down the... You know? But these people... yeah, you could probably look that up on YouTube if you've never seen that happen, but some of you are too young. To, you remember that? Oh, Fred, he was a good guy, wasn't he? But, no, seriously... They didn't want that. They wanted the Word of God. What's going on? Well, it's revival. God's doing a revival. See, revival isn't just we want to get together and cheer. True revival always, the ones I've read about, has the Word of God at the heart and repentance of sin. That always are two things you can see in a real conviction of sin, man. We're going to see that happen here. I've read, what we see happen, I didn't think about this when I was looking at this. I had never thought about it till now. But what we're going to see happen here tonight, as they begin to read the Word of God, I've read about that happening in many, many, many revivals. I read about it happening in Korea. I read about it happening with Jonathan Goforth in China. I read about it happening with the guy, I can't think of his name, on the East Coast, Charles Finney. Charles Finney and his revivals. It'd be such conviction, he'd have to shut the meeting down sometimes, or it would go into hysteric wailing. If you read his autobiography, he talks about that on several occasions. And so that's coming, but it's not yet. But it's revival. These people want the Word. They're drawn together as one man. They're not the mixed multitude. They don't want to go bowling. Not tonight. Not that it's wrong to bowl. You're missing the point. That's not what I'm saying. Bowling's fun, right? It's fun. And it's okay to bowl. But, you know, it shouldn't be more important than building a wall. And if all I want to do is bowl and I don't want the Word of God, then... I'm on thin ice spiritually. They wanted to hear the Word of God. They were gathered together, and they asked him to bring out the Word and read it. So this is the Spirit of God at work. And God does that. And he's done it more than right here. I've read about it. See, that's why we need to pray for revival. What if all those people would just get there and go, hey, let's go over there and hear a Bible study tonight? Would you believe that? If they just started piling in here and sitting down? Could God do that? He could. Anybody doubt that he could? No one doubts it, but would he? Well, we should be praying, because I can tell you, I can show you the books. You can read them, not just this one. You know, why should we need one more than this, you know? But it's happened in history more than just this. In real revival, they didn't even hang their sign out and said revival. People just just came to church and started, you know, I hesitate to even say this, but I will, because we've been, you know, the word goes around uptown that this is what we do here, and I guess we should be flattered by it. They mean it in a derogatory sense, but people would come into the house of God, and they had to confess their sin. They had to get it off their heart, which isn't a bad thing to do, by the way. It's very clearing to confess your sin and just get clean before God. And that happens in revival. You know, we've had more than one time, and we've talked about it, the word goes around uptown. I heard if you go to church there, you got to get up and confess your sin, you know. Like, that's a bad thing. Like, that's a bad thing. You don't have to. If you wanted to, I suppose it's okay, as long as you don't disrupt the service. It says, confess your sin in James among yourselves that you might be healed. Doesn't mean you have to. Be careful who you confess your sin to, you know. But man, I tell you, read By My Spirit by Jonathan Goforth, and you'll find people would come into those meetings in China, and they'd get up and say, I murdered someone. You know, and it just, everyone would go quiet, you know. And there was instances where people in the ministry get up and confess their sins, and they say, I can't be in the ministry anymore, I can't, you know. And then there'd be so much brokenness and so much repentance, and the congregation would gather around them and say, no, 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 God forgives you, you know. And there would be repentance and restoration. And it was a powerful, wonderful thing. And that's revival. And that's, it has happened, and it does happen, and it's happening here. And I pray that it would happen in our church, because we need it. Let me tell you, the world needs it. We need God. We should be praying for revival. It's not a pipe dream. You know what that is, a pipe dream? Like, I don't know where that term came from, but it means like you're wishing for something that will never happen, you know? That's not the case. Revival happens. And so we need to be praying for that. Verse 2. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. So here's what happened. They said, bring the book of the law and read it. So he did. He brought the book of the law in, and they let the kids go to children's church. Wonder why we do that? That's why we do that right there. I grew up in a church where all kids sat in the sermon. And they got beat if they didn't behave. Literally. I mean, you could hear someone, that's the truth in the church I grew up in. They're back there smacking their kids because they won't be quiet. Not like that distracted from the sermon or anything, you know. But they said all that had understanding. And so we don't have the kids set in here. I talked too long. Let them go to children's church. Those guys, you know, they give them what's on their heart and then get them outside and let them throw footballs around. And that's the way it should be. But all that could hear with understanding were there with Ezra. And it doesn't give a age, but you get the point. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those that could understand, and all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. And again, we see the effect of the Spirit. The people were attentive to the book of the law. They wanted to hear the word of God. I see that so clearly, especially on Sunday mornings. And people, a new person comes in. You can tell sometimes that person is tuned. They want to hear the word of God. And then other people come, they sit down after 15 minutes, they're looking around. You know, they're looking at the people, can't see who's here. They're looking at their watch, they're looking at the clock, you know. The word of God just not connecting. But in this case, they were attentive. They were attentive. It's the Spirit at work. Now look, it says he read from morning until midday. You think I go long? That's a long time. That's a long time. But and not to joke about that, it shows you the hunger in the hearts of these people just to hear the word. They just couldn't get enough. And that's a really cool thing. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood these guys, and I'm not going to read their names because I can't say them right, and on his left hand stood these other guys, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. So upon seeing Ezra open that book, everybody just stands. It doesn't say that he said stand up. I don't know, the Spirit is working, you know. They see him open the scrolls, probably a scroll in those days, and they stood up. And I think that's more evidence of the work of the Spirit. You know, you have to remember, these people don't get to go to church every week. It's not like they grew up doing this. I don't know what they were doing in Babylon, but it wasn't this, because it wasn't in Jerusalem. And there's nothing like worshiping in Jerusalem. People tell me they go out in the timber and worship. I think, yeah, I know what you do. You go out there and sit in your tree stand. I do the same thing. You ain't worshiping out there. You're hunting. You're serving yourself. That's what I'm doing. You want to worship, come in here. Now, look, I'm not saying you can't worship God everywhere. You can. You can worship God at your work. I do worship God when I'm hunting, but that is not the main reason I go out there. But when I really want to worship God, I mean, I can only hunt. I love to hunt. But I can only hunt so long. And I don't know, I start feeling empty. You know what I mean? And I can only stay away from church so long. There's no place I can worship like I can worship here. I got to get back there. I've been away long enough. You know, I don't know how people go away and stay away so long. I can't stand it. I think I need to get away, Lord. I need some time. I thought that last week, and I don't remember. I think Sunday was the first day I was gone, and then Wednesday. And so like after Wednesday night, I'm thinking, oh man, I'm on vacation, you know. And I don't, and because I love to study, but it is hard work for me. It is. It is very hard work. It's a labor for me to sit down and try to hear God. And so I'm thinking, oh, I got a break, you know. And then Saturday comes, and I feel like, man, I'm not going to be at church tomorrow. I'm not, I wish I wouldn't have taken the time off, you know. I wish. And then sometimes I know it's better because you get to hear somebody else, and that probably blesses you more. It's good to hear somebody else, you know. And it is better for me to get away, but I don't think there's any place that you can worship. It doesn't have to be a particular building or a denominational thing, but when people come together for that purpose, in one accord with the Word of God, no place you can worship like that. That is the ultimate on this earth. It's not perfect, but it's awesome. And so the Spirit was moving. They have never experienced this before. Do you remember back to when the Spirit moved you like that? You remember a time when the Spirit was moving in your heart? Just open the Word of God. Man, the Spirit moved you. You remember that? You remember what that was like? What happened? What changed? I heard someone the other day say, you know, if the sun only rose once every 50 years, everybody on earth would be up to see it. Because it's a glorious thing. But we know we just think it's going to keep rising. I've seen it. You've seen one. You've seen them all, you know. That God wouldn't let our worship be like that. That God wouldn't let the work of the Spirit grow cold in our hearts just because there's something that takes place with familiarity. You know, there's a saying about that. It breeds contempt or something. I don't know if I know what that means, but I get the gist that it can do things. It can lose its meaning. And oh, that wouldn't happen. I think because we're people, we can be prone to that. Every once in a while, we need God to bump us loose. That's why Sunday night has been so good for me. because it's gotten me back in touch with the Holy Ghost in powerful ways. I mean, last Sunday we had words of prophecy, like really good words, and it really encouraged me. And it just stirs your heart to give you a greater desire to want to be where you need to be with God. And I think that's what Sunday nights are, a time of really drawing close spiritually. And I like it for that reason. But we just want to make sure it doesn't lose its effect, you know. We want to make sure we're not coming to church just because we know we should, or what will they think if we're not there, you know. It shouldn't be like that. And if it is, we need to seek the Lord. What's wrong? And what's going on? And it might not be something's wrong with you. It might be something the Lord's doing, or you don't know. But, you know, they were just, they stood up, man. They were moved by this whole process. And it said, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, amen. You can just hear it, 50,000. Amen. With lifting up of their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. All the people were doing that, not just the Pentecostal ones. You know, it wasn't just, okay, the Pentecostals are here on Wednesday. We know they're going to be raising their hands, you know, but not. The Spirit of God was moving so much, everybody was moved. And I'm not saying if you don't raise your hands, you're not moved by the Spirit. That would be false teaching. That wouldn't be that way. You can be moved by the Spirit and sit in the front row with your arms crossed. I believe that. But I think that we should be being moved by the Spirit. And here it was evidenced by them, you know, their outward display. And that's okay, but it doesn't have to be that way. It's not like I think, man, worship was great today because 10 people raised their hands, you know. I like it when that happens, but that doesn't necessarily mean anything. I just want everybody to worship. I want to worship. I want to be moved by the Spirit when I come here. And if I'm not, I have to search my heart. What's wrong? What's going on? Is it me? Or, you know, sometimes you just don't know. Then it says, and Jeshua, and then it lists these guys' names again, the Levites, they caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense, and they caused them to understand the reading. So Ezra, he's standing before the people. He has the book of the law of God. And he's reading now. He's just reading. And at that time, it was the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first Penta. That's Greek for five, right? That's not Spanish, is it? Let's see. Uno, dos, tres, cuatro, cinco. No, that's not Spanish. It's Greek for five. It means the first five books of the law. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He's just reading those books. And the people are standing, and they're listening to the reading of it. And then these other guys, these Levites, they're there. We don't know if they're broke up into sections or groups or what, but there are these guys. Maybe Ezra reads, and then another guy comes up, and he gives the sense of the meaning. It says they read, notice this, they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. They were careful to read it distinctly. It was distinction. Evidently, they distinguished between this guy saying what he thinks and this is what God's word says, you know. That's why I always try to say verse 7. And then you look back down. You all look back down. And you know I'm reading out of the book. That's why everybody needs to bring their Bibles. And then I start to comment, and you look up. And that's good, maybe. And the only problem is here, you look up more than you look down, probably, you know, because I talk too much. But see, there's a distinction there between my words and God's words. And if my words don't line up with God's words, then I'm a false teacher. Don't listen to me. Not that I'm perfect, not that I'm always right. Maybe we have differing opinions. But they read distinctly in the book of the law, and so should we. And the people were listening intently. And then these guys gave them the sense. It means they caused them to understand. So they didn't just read the scripture and close it. You ever been in a church like that? They get up, read the scripture, and then they go down. You don't even know. No one says anything. What if somebody doesn't understand? Well, too bad, you know. That's what it is. They didn't do that. They read the scripture, then they talked about it. They explained it. They gave the sense of the meaning. And that's the gift of teaching. Somebody that can give the sense of the meaning. And that's what we propose to do here. And the way that we conduct our services, a lot of it's based on Nehemiah 8. And that's just what we were taught. And, as I go through the Bible, I go, yep, that's right. And so we do it. We do, all Calvaries don't do all things the same, but we do a lot of things the same. That's why the kids don't sit out here with us. We struggled through that when we were at first. You remember the early days? We'd tell people, you can't bring your kids in here. And some people would turn around and leave. That happened, didn't it? And then we were like, oh, well, they should have knew better, you know. And we were like, then we began to grow. And I still know Calvaries that do it that way. You can't bring your kids in. They cause disruption. You can't do it. But we sort of changed our thoughts on that. When new people come now, we say, hey, there's children's church. There's a cry room. And if they go, okay, thank you, we just let the kids come. We don't want to turn them away. We learned. We made our mistake. And God helps us with that, and He's gracious. Maybe it saved us from some long-term difficulty, you know. You never know. But and then with time, I don't think we've ever had a situation where a family stayed and they didn't get it. And they didn't go, okay, yeah, you kids need to go back there now, you know. And that always blesses me. And we have had situations where the family's kids were causing so much disruption that somebody had to say, hey, let's put them back here in this room. They can raise Cain back there. And it's done, and they go, oh, okay, thanks, you know, get me out of here. Get him back in that room back there. And it's soundproof. We soundproofed it. Did you know that? No, I'm kidding. But they can run around in there, and that's why we do that. Because that's what Nehemiah and these guys did. Put the kids in children's church and let them have a different setting. But those that can understand, keep them in here. And give the sense of the meaning. Read distinctly from the book. Don't tell stories. You know, it's not wrong to interject stories that add. I don't know if I should talk about Fred Flintstone, but, you know, so pray for me. But sometimes you have an addition that gives a greater sense of the meaning. It expounds the understanding, and it helps us get the meat of what, and that's not wrong. But to read distinctly, not to say, you know, sometimes you will read one verse and shut the book and never talk about it again. You know, there's a pastor on TV, and when he starts out, he goes, this is my Bible. Everybody holds their Bible up, and he has this saying, you know, this is my Bible. We do this. Everybody says it. Then he shuts the thing, puts it down, and never talks about it again. You know, they just don't talk about it. He doesn't read it, doesn't give the sense or anything, and that's not really according to the Word of God. And I'm so thankful that we were trained not to do that. We were counseled not to do that. My pastor put his finger right in front of my nose and up in front of the congregation the day he sent me out and said, preach the Word. And I took that to heart. And I've been trying to do it ever since, so I need to get back to doing that. How important this is. Do you think this is important? It's important. This what we looked at right here tonight, it's important. Churches need to get a better understanding. I know, I feel sorry for some pastors because they don't get counseled like that. They don't get trained like that. They don't get held to that. They don't even get told what to do in regard to that. They just are told they're supposed to turn their numbers in every week and try to figure out how to get more and stuff. They never told us that. They didn't ever put that kind of pressure on me. They said, preach the Word. How long till no one's left, you know? Sometimes it seems like that, no one's left. Well, I'm done now, you know? But how important it is, seriously, to read together distinctly, to give the sense of the meaning so that we can all understand what God's saying. How important it is. You see, when people begin to understand the Word of God, they begin to live according to it. If you don't understand it, you can't live according to it. If you just hear some vague scripture and it doesn't mean anything to you, you're not going to live according to that. It's important to hear it and to understand it, because when that takes place, let me tell you, great things begin to happen in people's lives. Great things begin to happen. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he doth meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. See, we have a role as a church to play in that. We have a real role in whether the men and women that come here are living that blessed life or not. And Nehemiah understood that, and Ezra understood that, and God's Spirit was moving. They could have took an offering right then. We got the people. They're standing up. They're sitting down. There's a hush. Okay, let's hit them right in the pocketbook. You know, they didn't do that, and neither should we. They said, they opened the book, and they began to read. That psalm, that was Psalm 1 that I read. It goes on. It says, the ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff with the wind driveth away. You know what that means? The chaff that the wind drives away? That's a picture of the wind just blowing it out of the threshing floor. That means they don't know how to deal with life. The ungodly, they don't know how to deal with life. They can't deal with life. Therefore, it says, the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So that's why it's so important that we do what we do. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, that means the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our God. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The people began to weep because of the conviction that the Word of God was bringing into their lives. You see, we're not supposed to try to keep conviction from coming. I'm not supposed to get up here and give a sermon that doesn't make you uncomfortable or me uncomfortable. Sometimes the sermons I give make me uncomfortable. They should, because I still haven't died to myself the way I need to. And chances are, neither are you. And when you're getting uncomfortable, it's because that's taking place. The Word of God is seeking to help you die. And you should. You want to die, and so should I, because we're of no use to the Lord until we die. We can't produce any fruit until we die. And our flesh wants to live, and so we've got to figure out a way to deal with that, and the Word of God does it. A lot of churches today, they don't want to offend anybody. They're not helping anyone die. They're helping them stay in their flesh. There's no fruit. And that's not what the Lord's looking for. And that's why they're in the shape they're in. The people here, though, they began to hear the Word, and it pointed out their sin. He didn't cover it up. He didn't say things that would make people uncomfortable. You know, they began to hear it, and they began to go, oh, man, I haven't done that, or I have done that. And it was so powerful which is typical in true revival. The conviction of sin upon them was so powerful, as they're listening to this, they began to weep. They're broken over their own failures before God. You see, we shouldn't try to keep people from that. Shouldn't try to keep ourselves from that. Shouldn't try to pretend like nothing's wrong. If something's wrong in our heart, it's okay to just let the Lord open our heart up and just cry before Him. Just weep out our failures. And that was really taking place, and it's a good thing. It's a good thing when that happens. Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:9 says, "I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed unto repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us and nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." To come under conviction for sin is a good thing. It brings us to repentance. The Word and the Spirit is supposed to do that. The gift of teaching should bring us to that. And we shouldn't try to hide that from people. It's not like we're trying to, you know, make people feel bad. That's not it. That's handling the Word of God deceitfully. Paul talked about that. He said, don't do that. Just preach the Word. It'll do the work itself, you know. But you see, we have to be careful. Each of us, the teachers, the listeners, all of us were the same, but we have to be careful that our conviction doesn't progress into condemnation. Do you know the difference between conviction and condemnation? You need to. It's very important. God wants the Word to convict you of your sin. Satan wants to take your conviction and turn it into condemnation. Conviction brings you, makes you realize your sin. We'll talk about it a little more clearly, but I'm going to put this out there. It makes you realize your sin. It makes you want to go to God. Condemnation shows you your sin, makes you want to hide from God. Adam, when he sinned, remember what he did? He was convicted. Oh, I know God said don't do that. I just did it. Why is it that we don't feel like that before we eat the apple? Before you eat the apple, all you can think about is eating that apple. Look at that thing. I have never seen an apple that shiny. I can smell that thing from here. It's dripping juice. There's no break in the skin. There's juice. I swear I saw it dripping out of that. I want to eat that apple so bad, and oh, I got to have a bite. Crunch. Oh, man. I know I wasn't supposed to do that, you know. Why don't we think that before we eat the apple? Well, we can learn. That's called getting your BSD degree, you know. I had a gal ask me last week, she said, how do you go from being a veterinarian to being a pastor? Do you go to seminary? I said, well, I have a BSD degree. She goes, really, from where? I said, this school of hard knocks. And she said, well, what's a BSD degree? I said, it's the backside of the desert. You know, that's where Moses went after he sinned, man. He went back there to deal with the reality of himself. 40 years. He thought he was ready. He wasn't. Killed a man, went to the backside of the desert. He was ready. Then he thought he wasn't, you know. God said, get up there, do what you're called to do. But you see, the conviction that comes with sin, that's a good thing. Adam should have stopped it right there. Oh no, I did it wrong. I know God's going to be here shortly. I can't wait till he comes. But that's not what happened. The devil got involved, and what did he do? He hid. And not only that, he tried to make up for it in his own strength. You know what that is? Self-righteousness. He tried to get righteous by himself. He went and got fig leaves and sewed them together. I don't know where he got a needle and thread. You know, I tell you, guilt over sin will make you do some unbelievable things. Where did he get a needle and thread? They never had clothes. How did he sew these things together? You see, that's a picture of the degree that your sin and the guilt over your sin will drive you to. And you have to learn not to let that happen. To come under conviction for sin, that's a good thing. It brings true repentance, which sets you free. That's important. Understand that. Conviction comes not to just point out sin. It's designed to help set you free. But you have to be careful that it doesn't progress to condemnation. It's very important to realize that we all sin. Even after we come to Christ, we still sin, right? I do. And you know you do too. We do. But we should never allow that sin to condemn us away from coming to God. It's easy to say. It's not so easy to do. You see, the Holy Spirit, when we sin, He convicts us of sin. The Word of God does that same thing. The law, it was designed to convict us of sin. We recognize our sin for a few reasons. Number one, so that it doesn't become a pattern in our lives. It's unpleasant. Don't do it. It's wrong. Number two, so we can get set free of it. And that freedom starts by confession and forsaking. That's what you're supposed to do when you sin. You're supposed to go and write to God, confess it, let Him be cleansed, let Him cleanse you and forgive you, and then you can go and forsake it. And the Holy Spirit always deals with us in sin in a way that will draw us close to God. Always. The devil is the opposite. He will always condemn us. When we sin, he immediately begins to lie. You can't go to God. You can't just pray. Look what you just did. Look at that. You can't just ask for forgiveness. Not after what you've done. You see, and if you're not careful, at that point, we can allow the devil to move us away from God. We can be like Adam. We can come up with a needle and thread. You know, I don't know, where did he get that? You know, you think about the fig leaves, that's bad enough. What did he sew them together with? We do the same thing. Satan will seek to move us away from prayer. He'll seek to move us away from confessing our sin to God. He'll make us feel like we're not worthy to approach God because we've sinned too recently. Ever feel like that? Just, you can't just go to God, but He won't accept you yet. That's a hallmark thought from the pit of hell. Satan is a mastermind at taking godly sorrow, conviction, which is given to set us free, and turning it against us, driving us away, condemning us to death. So that the condemnation that you end up living in over your sin is in many cases worse, having as equally or worse effect on you than the sin itself. And so we have to be careful. You need to be careful, and so do I, that we don't fall prey to condemnation, because it will destroy us in so many ways. It'll keep us from so many things that God has from us. It's not what God wants. You need to understand that. How is it then that we deal with condemnation when we find it present in our lives? How is it? What, I've sinned? Oh, I'm feeling that. I'm feeling that. I'm not feeling close to God. What do I do? Well, you turn to the Word. You turn to the very thing that brought the condemnation. And I want you to consider this verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Jesus Christ." You've heard that verse, right? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Jesus Christ. But did you know there's more to the verse than that? You don't usually hear it, but there's more to Romans 8:1 than that. Not if you're reading the English Standard, the New American Standard, or the NIV, because they don't have it. But if you're reading the King James or the New King James, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, what's that mean? There's no condemnation if I walk not after the flesh. I just sinned. Aren't I walking after the flesh? Who hasn't sinned? Anybody here that hasn't sinned? So are we all under condemnation? No, that's not what it's saying. Here's what it's saying. There's no condemnation. But if you continue in sin, you're going to struggle with it. So it's a lot better to get free from it. It's a lot better not to walk after the flesh. It's a lot better to walk after the Spirit. It will help you not struggle so much with condemnation. You shouldn't have any condemnation, no matter what, but you're going to if you just keep in sin. And that's the point. God doesn't want you to do that. So what do we do? Well, that last phrase is there to teach us to learn to walk in victory. Now consider this, Hebrews 4:16. We looked at it, I think, Sunday. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Okay, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we're not supposed to walk after the flesh. We're supposed to walk after the Spirit. How do we do that? Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Come boldly to the throne of grace. See, the throne of God is a throne of grace for the believer. It's a throne of judgment for the unbeliever. Jesus changed it when he comes into your life. Now it's a throne of grace. Let us come boldly. Doesn't say quickly. That's important because sometimes you have to stay there a while to get what you need. That's part of the labor. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain mercy. Do you know what mercy is? It's not getting what you deserve. Do you know what you deserve when you sin? You deserve condemnation unto death. Paul, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 says, so that doesn't happen, let us come boldly unto the throne that you might obtain mercy. You know what mercy is? It's not getting what you deserve. How do you keep from falling into condemnation when you sin? You come boldly under the throne of grace, and you stay there. You figure this out in your own walk, how to obtain mercy. That word obtain, it means to, I had it written down. I don't see what it means. Look it up. You can look it up. Get in strong. Look up the word obtain. I think it means to seize upon. You know, to seize, I'm pretty sure. I don't know why that didn't get written down here. Maybe I'm going to get to that later. Could be. I need to hurry because we're about done, right? You need to obtain mercy. Stay there until the condemnation is removed by God. If you're struggling with condemnation right now as a believer, heavy burden, guilt, you can't get rid of it, go to the throne, press in, cry out to God, and ask him to give you mercy, to let it be realized in your heart until the condemnation is burned away. And find then, not only that, find grace to help in the time of need. What's that mean? Okay, I understand obtaining mercy now. What's it mean to find grace? Well, Romans 1:5 says, grace was given for obedience to the faith. Titus 2:12 says, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So what are you to do when you have condemnation? You go boldly under the throne. You obtain mercy. That means your condemnation is taken away. You find grace. What's that? It's the strength, the understanding, the teaching to learn how to not continue in sin. It's all right there. But you've got to go in there and get it. It says go boldly, not proudly. Go boldly, go humbly, but go quickly and persist. Stay in there until God gives you what you need. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the more you and I learn to walk after the flesh, not after the flesh, and after the Spirit, the less condemnation we will struggle with. For the law of the Spirit of Jesus Christ has made me free from the law and sin and death. The people were beginning to fall prey to condemnation. Ezra and Nehemiah realized this. They sent them home. And they said, eat the fat, drink the sweet. Well, I don't like fat, you know. And some people don't like sweet drinks. What are we supposed to do, you know? And that's not what he's saying. Think about that. They said, stop right now. This condemnation, they're saying, that's not the point, you guys. You're missing it. Go home, eat the fat, drink the sweet. God doesn't want you to be beat up. He wants you to celebrate. See, when he brings conviction of sin in your life, go quickly to his throne. Don't let Satan climb your frame. Do it by faith, not because you feel like you should, but because the word of God says. You confess it. You repent. Understand that you're washed, you're clean, and then go eat the fat and drink the sweet. I'm not saying just forget about it and don't care about it. Find grace to help. Figure out how to not continue in it. But don't let the devil keep beating you up. Rejoice that Jesus has set you free and you don't have to live like that anymore. Guilt is not for you. Christ bore your guilt on the cross. It's not easy to do. Let me tell you, at this point in my life, I'm convinced of this. Until we learn to do that, we'll never be set free. It's good to be convicted of sin. We have to be careful not to let our personal sin be greater in our minds than our sense of God's desire to work in us. If we have no joy in the Lord as Christians, if you have no joy, it's because Satan is condemning it right out of you. Let us therefore, and may we all, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that each and every one of us may obtain, here it is, that word obtain, it's the Greek word lambano. It means to get a hold of, to grasp onto, to seize, that we may obtain mercy. You have to obtain it. You have to grab onto it. And that we may find grace. That word find, it means to perceive. It means to see, to understand. That grace that is given for obedience, that teaches us to live soberly and righteously and justly, not to continue in sin. When the devil is persecuting our soul, when he's smiting us down to the ground, when he's causing us to dwell in darkness, when our spirit is overwhelmed within us, failing. David said, my spirit faileth. Help us then, Lord, to obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of great need. We'll finish real quickly. So the Levites stilled all the people. Hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved, men. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great mirth, because they understood the words that were declared unto them. See, we ought to go home celebrating. We really should. Realizing that this is not too good to be true. They did that. Are you mourning? Weeping? When you should be celebrating? Do you understand you're a sinner? Do you understand how to come to Jesus by faith and have your sin forgiven? Have you done that? Have you confessed your sin? If so, you're forgiven and cleansed. So why are you mourning? Why are you weeping? Why is your soul cast down? Why is it disquieted within you? Because of the oppression of the enemy. Hope in God. Ask Him to send out His light and His truth. Let them bring you to His holy hill and to His tabernacle so that you might go up to the altar of God. By the way, that's the entryway to the throne of grace, where you may find grace and obtain mercy to help in time of need. It's a labor of faith. It's a labor that takes faith, the labor to enter into the rest. Verse 13, and on the second day they were gathered together, the chief of the fathers, all the people, the priests, the Levites, and Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. This is the second day. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast on the seventh month. Now, of course, we know that's the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's the 15th day. This is the second day of the month now, but they're reading. They've come to Leviticus 23, and they said, hey, there's another feast we're supposed to keep. And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of the house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and they sat under the booths, for since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun, that's Joshua, unto the day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according to the manner. A lot of things we could say about that. Here's what I want to say about this. When there's revival, the word of God brings gladness. God wants to revive you. His Spirit, when you get into the Word, wants to bring freedom and gladness to your heart. Yeah, there's conviction, but it should lead you to praise. It should draw you close to God. And if it doesn't, it's the devil. And don't forget it. You should go home tonight rejoicing. You should get up tomorrow and read your Bible. And at the end of it, you should be rejoicing. Don't let Satan steal that from you. Eat the fat, drink the sweet. Take what's good that God has given you and enjoy it. As they continued in the Word, I'm going to close now. They're reading along. They discovered the Feast of Tabernacles, 15th day of the seventh month. It hadn't been kept for 1,000 years. Nobody had been doing it. Why not? Not reading the Word. The people here could see as they're reading this, they're looking around, they see God's blessing and provision as they celebrated. And I think they're celebrating this new feast now. It's an old feast, it's new to them. They're celebrating, you know, it was a feast that celebrated God's provision in the wilderness. That's what it was for, to remember that. They're looking around, they're celebrating God's provision in Jerusalem. It's an old feast, but it has brand new meaning to them. Making this ancient feast seem brand new, seem very pertinent. You see, as you and I continue in His Word together, as the Spirit's presence brings us together as one, as we come to these things, as we continue in the Word, truths that have stood the test of time will be made brand new to us as well. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. I just pray against condemnation. I pray that you'd teach us to deal with it. I pray that we go home free tonight because we've confessed our sin. We know that you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. I pray that we would take the time to find, to obtain mercy so that that sense of condemnation can be removed. And then we'd obtain grace, the grace that teaches us not to continue in sin. And we'd stay there till we find those things so that we can continue to live this blessed life like that tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth His fruit in His season and His leaf doesn't wither. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. May God bless you like he never has. Have a good week.